So last week, my wife, Joellen, and I had the opportunity to take a trip to Florida. We went to the Orlando area where we reconnected with a couple that we had attended church with back in the mid-80s when we lived in Fort Lauderdale. It was a great time. And you can't go to Orlando, at least in our opinion, without attending Disney World. Now, it's lovingly referred to as the happiest place on earth. And that's because when Walt Disney was imagining Disneyland and then later Disney World, he was looking for a place that he could create an atmosphere where you could go and you could forget about your daily responsibilities. You could forget about needing to mow the lawn or do the dishes or anything like that. And you could just live life the way we think we would like it. Now, we know that not everybody's had the opportunity to do that. Maybe some of you have been on cruises, or maybe you've had the perfect job opportunity or the business idea that came to mind. Perhaps you've envisioned the perfect wedding, the perfect family, well-behaved children. And I imagine you found yourself in at least one of those situations where all of a sudden it wasn't the happiest place on earth. And we're easily robbed of happiness as human beings. And I know that we're much more willing to celebrate happiness than the sad times and that kind of stuff. But we're easily robbed of our happiness, but there's a hope that and a joy that's greater than those brief moments that we experience here. And so it's my desire that as we move through the scripture this morning, that we discover more about this as we look at this passage this morning. I was remiss when I told Austin what the scripture was, because there's another verse that should have been read, and it's the first verse in this chapter, in this chapter section. This is verse 21, and it says, at that time he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. And Steve talked a little bit about God's good pleasure just a little bit ago. But we're going to look at this section today. If you have your copies of scripture with you, you might want to keep it open to this section as we go through it. There's Bibles back on the table if you don't happen to have one. But in my Bible, the first section, verses 21 through 24, in the translation I'm using, is titled, The Son Reveals the Father. And then the next section will be verses 25 through 37, and that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then finally wrapping up the chapter, because we're going to get through the whole chapter today, is a section titled Mary and Martha, or Martha and Mary, depending on how you look at it. But as we progress through these passages, it's my hope that we can see that they're pointing us in one direction and are inviting us into God's story. So if you pray with me, please, as I quiet my heart, my mind, and just ask for God's word to be made plain to us this morning. Oh, gracious and loving Lord God, there are so many things which should distract us from our time together with you. You've given us your word that we might come to know you and be brought into your kingdom. As we open your word this morning, I pray that you would bring peace to all who worship you this morning. I ask that you calm my mind and heart, that I may be faithful in hearing and proclaiming your message today. And if there are things I say which are not of you, may they be blown away like a vapor in the wind, so that the enemy may not gain a foothold in the heart of one of your children. These things I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. So in last Sunday's message, Rodney kind of gave us the background for the section of the Gospel of Luke that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. Jesus has determined to go to Jerusalem. This is going to be his final journey there. We're moving from hearing about things that Jesus has done to things that he is saying. So things he's now teaching specifically at this point. But we're also seeing how he invited the disciples then and how he is inviting us now to partner in the active message of the gospel. So picking up in verse 21, last Sunday we started chapter 10, and Jesus had sent out 72 of his disciples to prepare the way for him as he was going up to Jerusalem. And they were instructed to go without money, extra clothes, or extra shoes, and he warned them they would not always receive a warm welcome. But they were to go prayerfully, trusting that God would meet their needs and work through them. The 72 have just returned, and they're joyful because of the things they were able to do. While their time was away, they had seen crazy things happen, that they were able to do things. And Jesus knows the reason for their joy is because of that. They're joyful because of those things. But he also knows this is a teachable moment. And so he directs their thoughts and says, it's not because you were able to cast out demons and were warmly welcomed and protected from the wolves. No, you should rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That cannot be taken away. And so we're picking up here where he says, at that time, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Well, I'm going to go step aside for a second and talk about this joy. Rodney pointed out last week that the Greek word that's translated rejoiced is only used in this one spot in the New Testament to refer to Jesus's joy. Now that joy that Jesus had in this way, that verb represents an exuberant, or what we might call an over-the-top kind of joy. So I was like looking through my Bible going like, okay, where else might I find somebody who demonstrated that exuberant joy? And I was reminded of David in 2 Samuel in chapter 6, verse 14. They're bringing up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. They're bringing it up to the city of David. And it says, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark with shouts and sounds of the ram's horn. As the ark was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, this is not the same thing as being happy, because the wait to ride the Jungle Cruise or the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train or It's a Small World is listed as 90 minutes, and you're on and off the ride in less than 20 minutes. This is more like dumping Gatorade on the coach, or, you know, high-fiving your team after a great win, celebrating a Super Bowl or a World Series championship. No. That's the kind of joy that Jesus has. That's what this verb is talking about, is that kind of joy. And Jesus is saying, Father, you have revealed this to these infants. That's joyful. That's the reason to be joyful. So you get the picture there. But later on that verse, look at the last part of that verse. There's a couple ideas here for us to explore, where he says, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Well, what things has he hidden? You know, what has God hidden, and what's he now revealing to them? So verse 22, Jesus says, all things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him. So if we look back to Isaiah 53:11, The scripture says, after his anguish, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will carry their iniquities. This verse is foreshadowing the cross. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The cross is looming, but the people with him don't know that. For those who cannot see and cannot hear, the message of the cross is foolishness. But it's God's pleasure that he be revealed by the Son, and the Son revealed to those the Son desires or wills. All of the things the disciples were rejoicing about, demons submitting in Jesus' name, healing the sick, experiencing welcoming hospitality, protection from the evil wolves, these were entrusted to Jesus. These things were entrusted to him. And God has given him permission to share that power with whomever he chooses. The disciples witnessed these things. And what's the revelation there? It reveals Jesus is from God. You know, then he turns aside to his disciples and said, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see. For I tell you, prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see but didn't see them. They wanted to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. Here we see one more thing, and that is that we can see absolutely nothing with our spiritual eyes unless they are opened for us. The kings and the prophets would have loved to have God reveal himself to them like he did to the disciples, but God chose not to send Jesus during their time. The disciples are blessed, not because they were better Christians, had more faith, were more obedient, or anything like that. They were blessed because God chose to send the Messiah during their time on earth and chose to open the eyes to Jesus and allow them to participate in the kingdom. The emphasis is on God's sovereignty, not on the things that they could do. Second area I want to go back and look at on this verse is where he speaks of the wise and the intelligent. Now, other translations use wise and learned. Some even use the words wise and crafty. And some scholars believe that the word phrase, they're wise and intelligent or wise and learned, is not just descriptive of those who are educated and knowledgeable of the law at that time. So Webster defines intelligent, interestingly enough, Webster uses the word intelligence to define intelligent. It's like kind of circular, it's like it doesn't get me anywhere. But it did get to, it reveals or reflects good judgment or sound thought. And then another spot as a secondary definition, it uses the word rational. So in somebody's intelligent is rational. And likewise, wise is defined as responding sensibly or shrewdly to a particular situation. So I'm sure we all know folks who are uneducated and yet, in an attempt to appear wise, are willing to speak their mind on some matter about which they are woefully lacking the knowledge to make a credible argument. I know there are plenty of times when I would be best reminded of Proverbs 17:28, where it says, even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. Those of you who know me know that that's not far from the truth. But in contrast to the wise and learned, Jesus refers to the disciples as infants. You know, in verse 3, he stated he was sending them out like lambs among wolves. Lambs and infants have a lot of things in common, not the least of which is their dependence on others for supplying their basic daily needs and for protection. It's Mother's Day. What mother doesn't notice that her infant recognizes her voice and responds to it? You know, Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So if we go back to Luke 10 verse 2, prior to sending out the 72, Jesus says, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers. Certainly, Prayer is a two-way communication. The disciples had to not only be willing to ask for help, they had to listen. They had to listen for the voice that they knew, that they recognized, and follow it. They had to trust, just like an infant or a lamb, that their needs would be met. They returned rejoicing that their needs had been met. We see Jesus reveals himself and the Father to those who are open and dependent. However, we don't learn lessons about dependence very quickly or easily. It doesn't take a rocket science to sense our dependence on our own education and wisdom. In fact, one of those people who was wise and experienced approached Jesus in verse 25 and says, "Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Hello, I'm an expert in the law. I'm asking you to tell me what I already know. Based on our understanding of ancient Jewish culture, this guy was likely a Levite. He was responsible for teaching the law to others. He knows the law. He's not asking the question to get to know Jesus better. He's not trying to figure out, is like maybe somebody here this morning is like, where do I fit in this? How's it working? You know, what's Jesus mean to me? No, he's there trying to trick him. He is like, I know the answer here, but I'm going to ask, how do you think this works out? So that they're looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. He's interfering with their mission. He's interfering with their happiness. So they're just, here's the lawyer standing up. So Jesus knew this was a teachable moment too. And he didn't answer the question. He asked the question. And he said, "Well, what's written in the law? You're the expert. What's written in the law? How do you read it?" So the expert, of course, knows the answer. And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus answered that he had answered correctly. "Do this and you will live." In his answer to Jesus, this legal expert was quoting from Deuteronomy, what is in our book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. If you look at that verse, it says, this is the verse that Moses and the law had given, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The expert added, "with all your mind." The man was doing what others before him had done, what many of us still do. We're adding to the law. Now, all your mind, was he trying to make himself look more intelligent, more wise? Interesting, Jesus did not correct him at this point. Now, there's little doubt that since he was an expert in the law, he felt he had ample reason to believe he had fulfilled all of those things. But like the rest of us, he wanted to justify his position. So he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, why do we feel like we need to justify ourselves? Do we do it because we want to appear to be open and independent? Or is it so we can save face, show that we aren't as bad as someone else? Likely this expert was looking at the neighbor description that he thought came from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbors as yourself." It looks like this wise and learned man is making sure he's loving the right people. He's defining his neighbors pretty narrowly here. I suggest that this expert's testing Jesus on an intellectual level. Jesus continues that teachable moment by presenting a parable which cross-examines him, if you will, on a spiritual level. He thinks he's pretty special, smart enough to outsmart Jesus. His position? Yep, he's an expert in boxes checked. Well, expert in what you should and shouldn't do? Check. Expert in wordsmithing and justifying himself? Check. Expert in finding and creating loopholes? Check. So here are the loopholes in this parable. I'm a priest, and I don't want to become unclean. I'm a Levite, and I have to lead worship this morning, so I can help you spiritually if you clean up your act and obey the law. Jesus breaks the loopholes. He's saying, you don't really keep the laws you purport. You're an expert in these laws, and you're not able to keep them yourself. It's kind of strikingly similar to Micah chapter 6:6-8, where it says, is it offerings and sacrifices the Lord requires? No. He loves justice and mercy, faithfulness, and walking humbly with God. Jesus is revealing to this expert in the law, as well as us today, we are woefully lacking in our ability to do all and all and all and all of these things. We need what Jesus has to offer. We're only able, as Paul said in Romans, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So Jesus has been tested intellectually, and the expert's been tested spiritually. Jesus has looked at this person, and here's this guy says, I'm so smart that I'm spiritual. And Jesus has come back with the parable and said, no, you're so smart you can't see where you need to go. So what about Martha and Mary? Jesus has been in this house before. This is Martha and Mary. It's Lazarus' sister. Martha and Mary have seen Lazarus raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus is apparently a frequent visitor to this house on his journeys, based on some of the familiarity in there. But they've seen the miracles performed. In their time, hospitality was a paramount duty, if you will. It was expected that when someone came to visit, you would provide food. You would welcome them, provide hospitality. Well, Martha's distracted by what she thinks is more important. Maybe something like this. A guest arrives at your house. Preparations aren't quite finished yet, so you busy yourself in the kitchen to finish things up, and your spouse or someone else in the household takes the task, if you will, of entertaining the guest, keeping them busy while you finish up the kitchen. Well, things in the kitchen aren't going quite the way you planned. The water's not boiling fast enough, the cake's not getting finished fast enough in the oven, you know, whatever, whatever. And frustration arises because you're in the kitchen and the other person is not helping. Here comes Martha. She not only asks Jesus, don't you care that my sister left me to serve alone? She gives him an order. Martha's given Jesus an order. She says, tell her to help me. Tell her to give me a hand here. You know, bail me out. You know, pretty brave, no less. Especially in light of Micah 6 that we just talked about. Because what is it that the Lord requires? Teachable moment number 3 here. Jesus responds that Martha's distracted by many things. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha, you're distracted. Mary's made the right choice. As I reflect back to verse 21, Jesus rejoiced that things have been hidden from the wise and the intelligent and revealed to infants. The expert in the law missed it. An ordinary woman got it. It mimics Jesus' ministry to this point. How often the wise, the intelligent, the learned missed the message that he was giving. Women, the disciples, children got it. They recognize that Mary is loving the Lord with all her heart, all her soul, and all her strength. It's so easy to be distracted by the choice to do something good at the expense of doing something better. Our congregation is actually in the process of doing a 360 assessment of our community. I bet you're tired of hearing about it. Some have asked, what's the purpose for this? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. God planted River City Church here for his purpose. We're invited to be a part of that, of sharing his message and writing his story in this time and place. For us to be true to the calling, we have to look beyond ourselves. We have to see who our neighbors really are. It's easy to do all and all and all and all to those who look like us, think like us, act like us, believe like us. It's only in teaching, reaching out beyond our preconceived boundaries that we begin to be the Samaritan in the parable, to be Mary, who has chosen the right thing, which cannot be taken away, to be the disciples who realize that their joy is that their names are written in heaven. Just like Martha, indeed, we all have responsibilities which have to be completed. Meals need to be prepared, diapers need changing, mortgages need to be paid. But it seems to me that one of the great robbers in all of this is that we get so focused on doing that we forget about being. There's a need to create margin in our lives. Yes, there are responsibilities. What am I adding to my to-do list that is not required and may hinder my ability to be open to what God is leading me to do? Where am I putting a good choice above the better choice to take the time to sit and worship at Jesus' feet and to hear his voice? We all need to do that. But make no mistake, there is no prescribed amount of time or way to do that. It's very individual. When we say, oh, you need to take 30 minutes or an hour alone with God, we just added to the law. So I invite you to think through that this morning. As I was studying through this message, one source pointed out that the parable of the Good Samaritan represents three kinds of people. The first one's easy to see. They're the robbers. You know, robbers, you beat them up. What's their thinking? They think, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. You know, sometimes I think all the duties I have to do or all the things I take on are robbers. They take what's mine, and they're taking it. Then there are those who believe that what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. You know, we got the priest and the Levite. They're passing by on the other side of the road. They're well aware of their responsibilities, and they're so concerned that something will take them away from those responsibilities. Something's being taken away from them by them going outside, choosing to do something else. They're probably on their way up to the temple to do that, which is their lawful duty. You know, if they pause to help this injured person, they become ceremonially unclean and are unable to fulfill their immediate responsibilities. Funny, the law prescribes a way for them to be able to clean themselves up and be able to go on, but they kind of blew past that. Then there's the Samaritan. One source suggests that the Samaritan in the parable represents Jesus. What's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it to you. So perhaps you've been a little like the robber in today's story, not knowing that life is not to be taken, but it's a free gift to be received. or like the priest, the Levite, even Martha, good things can stand in the way of the best. But I envision Jesus answered all this in his statement, Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Reveals the same joy that he had when the 72 returned. He will hold you and me fast. Let us rejoice. Father, I thank you for this time together, Lord, to praise you for your goodness, that is your good pleasure to reveal to us your Son, and for the Son to reveal to us you, that you hold us fast, that you know all things, and you reveal them to us when we depend on you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.